As you dive into this teaching from High Point Church, we pray that it will help you grow in your faith as you believe in, belong to, and become more like Jesus. If these messages bless you, would you consider giving back in support of this ministry? You can give and learn more about High Point at www.highpoint.church.
In 1950, the Northgate Shopping Center opened in Seattle, Washington as the country's first outdoor mall. Its president, Jim Douglas, he had a huge passion to make it a big success. For their very first Christmas promotion, Jim and his team, they wanted to do something big. I mean, really big. So they decided to put up the largest Christmas tree in the world. They got the idea from a friendly competition that had developed in some of the neighboring communities. It started one year when a certain city near them put up a tree that was 60 feet tall. And then in each of the following years, another city would put up another tree that was 10 to 20 feet taller. By 1949, one city had a tree that was over, if you can believe it, 100 feet tall. So Douglas and his team decided that they were going to put an end to this silly battle for once and for all by installing the largest tree. So they succeeded. They put up a Douglas fir that was 221 feet tall. By comparison, the Norway spruce that was just put up at Rockefeller Center in New York City is only 75 feet tall. And the Engelmann spruce in Washington, D.C., better known as our national tree, stands only 55 feet tall as compared to my cheap little noble fir from Home Depot with the needles that are already falling out that's 214 and a half feet shorter than that record-setting tree. But seriously, that tree standing at 221 feet is the tallest live-cut Christmas tree according to the Guinness Book of Records. No one else even comes close to that record as it stood for over 70 years. I said all that to simply say this. Sometimes our passion for the things of Christmas can outshine our passion for the Christ in Christmas. Did you hear me? Sometimes our things that we get for Christmas or want for Christmas outshine our passion. Now, I don't know if that was the case with Jim Douglas back in 1950, but I do know that it can be the case for you and me today. Anyone agree? So how can we make sure that our passion for the Christ in Christmas shines brighter than anything else this Christmas season? Good question. If you got a Bible, do this. Open it up to 1 John chapter 2. We're continuing in our series entitled One. Last week, our campus pastors, they opened up the series from 1 John 1 at each of our locations. Pastor Steve Smith spoke here at High Point at Home, and they all talked about one light. They did an awesome job. This week, as we continue our study in 1 John 2, I want to talk with you about one passion. That's the title of the message today. I call it a good news, bad news message, because that's exactly what it contains. Now, if you're like me, I like to get the bad news out of the way first, then I can end with the good news, so that's what's left in my mind. So that's exactly what we're gonna do. So here's the bad news. I'm gonna summarize it first in a sentence, read the passage before us, then I'll end with the good news, which I will summarize in one word. It's gonna be coming later, but first the bad news. We're gonna spend some time on this. My healthy and heartfelt passion for God can be replaced, displaced, even erased by an unhealthy love for this world. That's what the Apostle John is warning us against in verses 15 through 17 when he writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Okay, I know you're at home, but let's say that bad news together. Say it with me, the sentence. My healthy and heartfelt passion for God can be replaced, displaced, even erased by an unhealthy love for this world. Let's get into it. By replaced, this passage is teaching that our love for God and our love for this world, they're two mutually exclusive things. They just don't go together. They're not like peanut butter and jelly or bacon and eggs, which go together nicely, enhance each other perfectly. They're more like, I don't know, ice cream and sauerkraut, which doesn't go together at all. I mean, nobody would ever serve those two foods in the same bowl. It's actually disgusting. I don't even know how I thought about it, but think with me for a moment. When John says in this passage, world, that word is used over 250 times in the New Testament. It comes from the Greek word cosmos. And depending on the context, it can have several different meanings in the Bible. What's the meaning when John writes, do not love this world here? Well, he's not referring to the planet as the world. Nope. God made the world for us to enjoy and take care of, not to deplete and destroy. As my youngest daughter, the environmental science major, reminds me constantly, she is like the recycle police in our home. Anybody got one of those? But John's not referring to the people of the world either. Nope. That's what John meant. What's probably the most recognizable verse in the Bible when he said, for God so loved the world, referencing the people, that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but will receive eternal life. So if John's not talking about the people of the world or the planet as the world, it's got to be the philosophy of the world. That's it for sure. Or you could say it like this, the systems and the beliefs that this world has, they can always be summed up in the popular slogans of the day. Think with me, the one with the most toys wins. That's a worldly slogan. If it feels good, do it. Or only the good die young. Or how about this one? Try it, you'll like it. Or follow your heart. That's only good advice if you're a Disney princess. But all of those, and you could probably think of some more, they are worldly sayings that promote, listen, a secular philosophy. Kevin DeYoung writes it like this. He says, worldliness is whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. Now, I gotta be honest, that's a pretty good definition. And so personalize that for a moment. Let's get real specific in your own life. What are the things that make sin look normal to you and righteousness look a bit strange? Anything come to mind? I know as I noodle on that, there's a few things that come to my mind. Well, Henry Jacobson adds, the essence of worldliness is the exclusion of God. That is the bad news as we replace, displace, and ultimately erase God from our daily lives. And notice the warning at the end of verse 15, for those who make this a prolonged habit in their lives. It's a huge warning. It says the love of the Father is not in them. I mean, that's as bad as it gets. As our personal relationship with God, it's at stake. Hey, we've all lost friends over the years for one reason or another. I'm sure of that. I remember my childhood friend who lived next door to me in Euclid, Ohio. That's where I grew up. We were best buds. I mean, we did everything together. In the summer, we played baseball in the street until a car would pass by to interrupt us, and then we had to go to the opposite corner so we would stand on the side of the road to wait for it to pass by. And in the winter, we'd make snowballs and hide along the street, and then we'd, hate to say it, toss them at those cars that passed by to get back at them. And then my family moved in the seventh grade, and I never saw him again. I mean, that was my best friend. That was it. And it's been so long ago that if I ran into him on the street today, I wouldn't even recognize him. I wouldn't be able to. I don't know about you, but that's the last thing I want when it comes to God, that I can't recognize him. Or worse yet, he can't recognize me because of my love for this world. Let me give you a picture of what I mean. It's like a blindfold. And when someone has a blindfold on, they can't see where they're going. They can't see what they're missing. They stumble around in the dark and they can't see the light. That's what we learned last week in chapter 1 of 1 John. And that's how each of us start out in this world. Make note of that. Blinded by the enemy. We're all wearing a blindfold. So let's not go back to this. That's what John's warning is about. It says it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, if you don't believe me. In their case, the God of this world has blinded, there it is, the minds of the unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So this verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 is teaching that people have been blindfolded by the small g God of this world. Think about that when it comes to this time of year. the people who are getting ready to celebrate Christmas without even understanding its true meaning, they've been blindfolded. The people who exchange gifts with loved ones without first receiving and opening the free gift of salvation from the God who loves them, they've been blindfolded. The people who enter into the new year still choosing to worship the created instead of the creator, they've been blindfolded. More bad news. By displaced in our sentence, my healthy and heartfelt passion for God can be replaced and displaced. It's like the evacuation that takes place when people are removed from their homes because of a devastating flood or a forest fire. But here, it removes them from the intimacy they share with the God who created them. Notice the three things in verse 16 that cause our passion for God to be displaced by the world. We all know them well because we've experienced them. I call them the big three lousy lies: the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. Let's examine each one of these big three lousy lies. We're going to slow down. The desires of the flesh. That can be described as an insatiable appetite for pleasure. I mean, you can't quench it. It can be summed up, if you're taking notes, in one word: hedonism. The desires of the eyes. That's what we see. And that can be described as an unstoppable inclination to obtain what we see. See it, gotta have it. Man, I gotta have that. It can be summed up in one word: materialism. The pride of life. It's almost the summation of the big three lousy lies. But that can be described as an unquenchable craving for the adulation of others. You just want them to want you. It can be summed up in one word: egotism. So where do these three big lies, the lousy lies of hedonism, materialism, and egotism, where do they come from? Well, we don't have to veer off too far. It's found at the end of verse 16. We see the answer. Each is not from the Father, but it is, three words, from the world. So let me give you another picture. We're looking at pictures today. The first one was a blindfold, that the enemy of this world has blindfolded us. But the next one, it's of a human marionette. And this is kind of a silly picture for sure, but you can see the people with the strings attached to their legs and their arms, and they get moved on. I used to play with one of those when I was a kid. Because why? Because the things of the world can control us. The things of the world can manipulate us. The things of the world, they make us look like puppets on a string, just like this picture. I know it sounds crazy, but honestly, it's true. All these are things that control us and manipulate us and make us move, and they appeal to our old self, our old flesh, our old nature, not our new nature in Christ. And we've learned that a good thing becomes a bad thing when it crowds out the best thing. We say that a lot around here. Well, what's the best thing? It's God himself. That's why John ends the whole letter with a short little verse in chapter 5. It comes out of left field as he's closing this letter. It's really quite interesting. He doesn't sign it sincerely or yours truly or love you as you might think. John writes in the end of chapter 5, verse 21, last verse, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." One version says, "Beware of idols." Now, isn't that interesting? Why would he end his letter like that? Because he knows that these are the things that the world can cause us, that the world uses to cause us to act like puppets on a string. As an idol can be defined as anything in your life that puts God second place, not first. And that's what worldliness does. That's why we, as Christians, all need to ghost it. Let's ghost worldliness. Let's make the choice. We got to ghost that. Now, over the years, I've seen many people in the church respond to many different ways, in many different ways, to this kind of teaching. I mean, and if I'm candid, sometimes the church has gotten it right, and many times the church has gotten it wrong. And usually when it's wrong, it results in an extreme, one extreme or another. So let me explain. First, with the two extremes of legalism and license. As legalism is all about what you can't do instead of what you can do. It promotes the rules of religion over a personal relationship with God. It's all about rules and regulation, While license, on the other hand, it swings the pendulum to the other side. And there's nothing you can't do, so you can do anything. As in, everything is fair game. Nothing is off limits. And we tell ourselves that God will forgive us. So we do what we know is not good anyways. Well, it does have a ring of truth. God will forgive you. But remember what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, he says. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So license is not the answer. And if I got to be honest, many of you have struggled with legalism as you've been brought up in the church. But I think the pendulum has swung now to license, that things are okay, that we try it, we like it, because we know the forgiveness of God. Or how about the other two extremes of total separation, full immersion? As many well-meaning Christians, they pull away so far away from the worldly culture that they can't relate to it anymore. Or as a matter of fact, they can't relate to anyone else in the culture for that matter too. And they find themselves fully separated. Or how about the other naive Christians who dive so deep into the worldly culture that it's hard to distinguish between them, the Christian, and the non-Christian? As they both look exactly the same because they're fully immersed. Well, needless to say, these extremes, I mean, neither one of them is helpful to the cause of Christ, legalism versus license, or total separation versus full immersion. But if you think about it, they really kind of go together. As more legalism breeds more separation, and more license breeds more immersion. And both do not promote a good and compelling witness, as God's word teaches that as a Christian, I'm to be in the world, but not of the world. Sorry, more bad news. We're going to get to the good, I promise. But the last thing in verse 17, by erased, that's the fate of the world. In verse 17, let's take a look at it. It says that the world is passing away along with its desires. Now, in the original language, this literally means it is dissipating or it is disappearing. It's like what happens to a bag of ice when it's left outside in the sun. It evaporates and you can't see it anymore. All you got left is an empty bag and maybe a water stain. That's our next picture. A cube of ice that is melting away. Look at that for a moment. That's the picture that God's word paints of our fallen world. It's melting away. And just as you can't see or feel the world spinning and rotating around the sun, like we're not feeling it, but you know that it's happening. Science tells us that. And as the sun goes up and down each day, it confirms it. We can't see or feel that the world is passing away, that it's melting. But it is happening right before our very eyes, as this text is teaching. And the Bible reveals in Revelation chapter 20, if we went back and looked at the end, that there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. So in summary, the bad news is that our love for the world can blindfold us so that we cannot see. And our love for the world, it can control us like puppets on a string. Or our love for the world is pointless because it's evaporating like a piece of ice. These are the three pictures that this passage paints. And that's some bad news for sure. I mean, anyone agree? I got to be honest, I'm ready for some good news. How about you? I said I'd give it to you in one word, but before I do, let's give you that old school one word. I'm going to do it in an acronym. Does anyone remember when acronyms were popular? You'd see them pop up everywhere. It's not so much anymore. But for fun, let me share a few words that we all know well, but you may not realize that they started out as acronyms. The word laser. This is actually an acronym for light amplification, stimulated emission of radiation. Laser. Laser. That's a mouthful. Now, I'm not sure I'm even smart enough to understand what that means. Or how about TASER? T-A-S-E-R. This is an acronym for Thomas A. Swift Electric Rifle. You would think that it was named after the inventor, that his name was Thomas A. Swift, but it's actually named after the inventor's favorite children's book character. Okay, last one. You'll find this one funny. Care package. I'm sure we've all received them or sent them. Sent one recently to our college daughter. This was originally derived from the packages that were sent out from the United States to Europe after World War II. So CARE, C-A-R-E, stands for C, cooperative, A, for American, R, remittances to Europe. I never would have guessed that. Okay, here's our acronym that's going to increase our love for God and decrease our love for the world. Or another way to say it again, this is how we ghost the godlessness of this world. Passion. That's it. We've got to have passion. That's what this text is alluding to. That's what it's bringing us to. That's what this letter is all about. So the P, it stands for pray, as in we need to pray to God. That's what we need to do. That's where we need to start. Notice 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So John's writing for confidence, that we would have confidence of our relationship in him. And this is that confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. There's the prayer. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. So that's ground zero when it comes to restoring our love, our passion for God. Pray, 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 and then pray some more. Our prayer is the nerve that moves the mighty hand of God. But the secret to prayer, it's revealed in these verses. We need to pray according to God's will, not our will. We need to pray according to what God wants, not what we want. The A, this is an important one. It stands for abide, as in abide in Christ. That's the word that John uses if you take careful attention at the end of verse 17. It literally means to make your home in. We've covered this word before. Notice what he says in 1 John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. Let what you heard from the beginning abide, there it is, make your home in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides or makes its home in you, then you too will abide, make your home, there it is, in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promises that he made to us, eternal life. Now, in this series, we're going to walk through 1 John, but we're going to do it a little differently. We're not examining every single verse, but as we walk through it chapter by chapter, we're going to cover some of the main scriptures in each chapter, but not all. And we'll end with chapter 5, which is the last chapter of the book, on Christmas Eve. But as we read through this together, and I would encourage you to do it in your own time, we need to understand why this letter was written, this short little letter that John wrote. It was given to give assurance to the first Christians that they were in the faith. John was giving them confidence. He wanted them to understand that their faith. How do you know if your faith is genuine? How do you know if someone's faith is real? Well, John reveals several marks of a true Christian as he writes this letter. And one of them is that they abide in Christ, that they make their home in him as he makes his home in them. That's what makes Christianity different from any other religion. God doesn't expect you to change yourself through PMA, positive mental attitude, or earn your righteousness by doing a bunch of good deeds. No, that's not it at all. God has placed his Spirit in us to comfort us, to teach us, and to lead us. And that's what he does so that we can abide. The S is for surrender. Let's get back to our acronym. As in surrender ourselves to God. Why? Well, let's take a look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. It gives us the answer. We know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So if we know that we are from God, there's that assurance part. And that the whole world lies in the power of the enemy, we're like marionettes. How do we avoid the slow drift of the world? It's daily surrender. I love how my well-respected and beloved friend, Pastor Erwin Lutzer, puts it. He may even said this the last time he was here at our church speaking. You become stronger only when you become weaker. When you surrender, there it is, surrender your will to God, you discover the resources to do what God requires, as in, he's going to help you to do what he wants you to do. Rid you of that bad behavior. Change that attitude. Give you that passion. Hey, if you've experienced that to be true in any way, give me a hand raise. God will do it. The next S, it's for serve. And that's what we're to do as we're to serve those around us. Now, 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 19, that's the next chapter. It starts out with a call to surrender, and then these verses ends with a call to serve as a result of that surrender. Our teaching pastor, Ed Stetzer, he's going to be sharing these verses next week. But let's review. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. There's the surrender. So we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers, so we're to surrender ourselves to others. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide, make its home in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. See, here he's calling us, there it is, to serve each other, especially when we're going through hard times. I'll let Ed fully develop that next week for you. Don't want to miss it. Let's get to the I in our acronym. The I is for inspire, as we're to inspire others to overcome the world as they live by faith. That's what we're called to do for each other. We see this in chapter 5, verses 4 through 11. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Is that you? Then you got a W that's in store. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Here it is, our faith. Who is that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So again, here we see how we get the W. How do we overcome the world? It's by our faith in God's Son. And God's word tells us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So in order for us to grow in this faith, or increase our faith meter, if you want to think of it that way, we must be committed to reading and studying God's word. Think of it this way. If your passion for God is like a fire that's burning, this book right here, it's like the lighter fluid that gets it going. It stokes the flame. It makes it higher so that it will burn hotter. And what comes next? Well, it walks hand in hand. O is for obey. That's what's next in our acronym. As we're to obey God's word, this book, what it says at all costs. Now, obedience is another mark of a genuine Christian. As you read through this letter in 1 John, that's what he tells us. You'll see obedience all over the place. And someone with a passion for God must, catch this, love God enough to obey God. That's what he's saying in 1 John chapter 5. Again, the last chapter, verses 2 through 3. He says, by this we know that we love the children of God. How do we know we love each other? Well, when we love God and obey his commands. For that is the love of God, that we keep his commands. Do you see the importance? And then he throws this in. And his commands, they're not burdensome. Obedience. It's always at the heart of Christian discipleship. And here we see a failure to obey is actually a failure to love. Notice the interesting phrase. I said it, but let's draw our attention to it. And his commands are not burdensome. Have you found that to be true? I've talked to many people who have, but it didn't always start out that way, as they didn't really feel like doing what God's word said. But when they realized that that bad habit had to go, and that deep inside they knew it wasn't good for them, even though they were fighting it, God got them through it. Why? Because his commands are not burdensome. Or when they realized, that person, that they needed to forgive the other person who really hurt them, I mean, that friendship was in the gutter. And that their unwillingness, then they realized that their unwillingness to forgive was actually poisoning their own heart. It's only then that a person realizes that God can help them get them through it. Maybe you've experienced that. How come? Well, because his commands are not burdensome. Hey, if you're having trouble breaking free from a hurt, a habit, a hang-up, remember what Jesus said. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And then he ends with this, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Lastly, the N. It's for number, as in number your days. Hey, we all want our time to count, and especially for some of you, maybe you're like me, you've done a few laps around the track and the birthdays are piling up. We want to maximize our influence and impact with the days that we have left. And that's what it says in Psalm 90, verse 12. It says, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. So this idea of numbering, counting, making every day count. And in 1 John chapter 5, verse 12, it says, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. That's what it says. So let me slow down and ask you this. Do you have the Son? Because that's what this verse is teaching. That's what this book is really saying. He's the only one that can give you confidence. He's the only one that can give you freedom. He's the one that we're to be passionate about. And if not, if you don't have him, you can have him today. All you need to do is call out to him in repentance and faith. Turn to him. Turn from your sin and turn to him. And then embrace the free gift of salvation that, if I'm honest, many people just, they leave that gift unopened under the tree. And they don't really understand the reality and the truth of what Christmas is all about. Jesus, God's Son, who was born of the Virgin Mary. And this book tells me that he lived a perfect life, a sinless life. He became a sacrifice for us. He hung on a cross so that all those who embrace him by faith for who he is and what he's done will receive forgiveness from sin, a fresh start in this life, and a new lease, a new life as they secure their place in eternity with God. And that new life, it can start right now. And that's what will begin, ignite your passion for God. It happens in the human heart. But if you do have the Son, and I trust you do, well, you know that he has you. And I know that as I speak to you today, that's true of many of you. The good news is that we can decrease our love for this world by increasing our passion for God. So we can kind of put it down. And each of these letters in this acronym, passion, when we engage in them, when we do them, they will fan the flame for God in your heart. We need to do them individually. We need to do them as families. We need to do them as a church. So as we close, as I was driving over here today, I remember the time my car was in need of a front end alignment. Maybe you remember a time when your car needed one too. It's usually, for me, after one of the kids drove it over a pothole or ran into a curb, then it needs some front end alignment. But when you're in need of an alignment and you have your hands on the wheel, you can actually kind of feel the wheel pulling to one side or the other. So if you don't let go, you're going to end up veering towards someone's mailbox or worse yet, into some oncoming traffic. So what do? So you grip it real tight. That's exactly what it feels like for each of us as Christians as we live our life for God. We're driving straight ahead, holding on to him and his word. But the pull of the world, it can cause us to veer right or to the left. And the next thing you know, if we're not careful, we can find ourselves in a ditch. That's why we all need to revive and restore our passion for him, to keep us moving straight ahead. We all need a realignment of our hearts at times. So let me ask you this before our closing song. What's pulling you to the left or to the right? What's causing you to veer off course in your walk with God? What's causing you, maybe think of it like this, it's causing you a little drift. Maybe it's something obvious that you can put your finger on right away. Maybe it's something not so obvious or something really small. But you know, after we've walked through this text, and I believe that God is at work, that he's causing you and wanting you to engage more with him than the world. And the world is competing with your passion for him. So take a moment to hear from the one who breathed life into you. And then the worship team's going to begin to sing. Remember, he's the one who loves you. He's the one who saved you. He's the one that wants to get you back on track. Father, as we prepare our hearts to worship, may you bring to mind the things that are causing us to veer off track. As our love for the world, we want it to decrease, and our passion for you, God, and your word, we want it to increase. And I trust that as your Holy Spirit, identifies the things in our life that are causing us to pull to the right or the left, or to stop us or stall us instead of start us and moving forward. I pray that you would help us identify those things. I pray that your Holy Spirit would encourage, that you would lead, that you would guide as we fix our focus and our attention on you and increase our passion for what, God, you have done and what this season is truly about.